give you all of life, a new way to see things. David discovers the fundamental mindset of a disciple. What is this new way of seeing things that every disciple needs? What is this mindset, this essential way of thinking about things? Well, we want to look at our passage this morning. And if, Pastor Rob, if you've said it's so essential, I'm wondering if I even have it. And that's a great question to ask. We look at our passage and find out through the two parts. First of all, we want to look at foreign recognition. Verse 11, again, in 2 Samuel 5 says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house." We are fast forwarding now to David's later years, the last 10 years of his reign. As you read this, last week we read actually about the conquest of Jerusalem. And as you just read through chapter 5, you think, well, this is, it comes next. This is the next event that happened in David's reign. We're actually jumping ahead 25 years in his reign. David is now 62 years old. This book is arranged not chronologically, excuse me, like you and I would think. This book is arranged like a scrapbook, like a collage. Things are kind of snapshotted together, and that's why we jump ahead now 25 years. And we know, how in the world could we know this? Well, we know this simply because history tells us when Hiram was king of Tyre. JT, if you'd put up the first slide, Hiram reigned. Well, first of all, let me point out when David and Solomon reigned. Bear with me on this little historical footnote. Here's David's reign, Solomon's reign, back to back. And here's Hiram up here. Notice that Hiram overlaps David only by a span of 8 or 9 years. Excuse me. Hiram lives mostly in the reign of King Solomon. So this happens late in David's life, as we said, much later in his reign. And Tyre was the main port on the Phoenician coast. Show us the next slide, JT. We were in Jerusalem last Sunday. We read about David's conquest of Jerusalem. I'm sorry it's so small, but I need to have it small so you can see where Tyre is. We were here last Sunday as David captured Jerusalem. Now we read about Hiram from Tyre all the way up here on an area known as Phoenician. It was the most powerful city-state on the Mediterranean coast, about 105 miles north of Jerusalem. It sat offshore. It was actually on a 140-acre rock. It was, in David's day, Tyre had been around for over 1,700 years. It was strongly defended. It dominated the coast and the inland that you and I know as Lebanon. This is the golden age of Tyre, and people from Tyre are known for their sailing skill. Hiram, we would call a shipping magnet. Big guns, so to speak, in David's era. Well, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, it says in verse 11. That is a delegation of ambassadors. This is an ambassadorial trip, first of all. Why would a shipping magnet, a powerful shipping magnet, the king of one of the most powerful cities and regions, send a delegation of ambassadors to David? Well, it was a sign that David was winning respect beyond Israel's borders. At this stage in his reign, remember, 25 years ahead from where we were last week, the world is actually starting to take notice of Israel. But ambassadors were sent also to secure the trade routes that he needed. Of course, he had the sea routes wrapped up, but Hiram needed inland trade routes as well. And they passed through Israel. And so that's why these ambassadors are sent. In addition to ambassadors, verse 11 tells us here that Hiram also sent cedar trees. It says here, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees." These were the famous cedars of Lebanon, Tyre's most valuable resource. Put us up the next slide, if you will, JT. These cedars were highly valued because not only their fragrance, but also because they wouldn't rot. They're also known for their incredible size. Put up the next one for us, JT. If I turned off the lights, you could see that there are people down here and standing next to this group of cedars of Lebanon. They're known to grow over 130 feet tall. It's about 52 feet from the edge of the platform to the back door. So go this way, another 50 feet. You'd probably be at the back end of the fellowship hall. Add 30 feet to that, we're talking about a tree as tall as this building is long, with a massive, massive trunk. And this is why the Bible, when the Bible wants to describe something as sturdy and majestic, it compares it to a cedar of Lebanon that I read for you in the call to worship this morning. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So, how in the world would they get these monstrous trees down to David in Jerusalem? They would have lashed them together. They would have sailed them down the seacoast in a huge raft. Whether they were 130 feet tall or not, we don't know. They might have been cut in some way. Let's say it's only half that tall. 130 feet divided by two, what is that, 65? Okay, a 65-foot tree floating down the Mediterranean coast, and then being carried in a caravan overland to Jerusalem. What I'm trying to paint is this little delegation from Hiram, king of Tyre, would have been a huge deal. It would have been an enormous event taking place not only in Israel, but in Jerusalem, but in all the regions that led to Jerusalem. Well, in addition to ambassadors and the cedars, it says in verse 11, Hiram also sent here also carpenters and masons who built David a house. Tyre was trading building materials and tradesmen. Israel desperately needed these. Tyre needed agricultural products, which Israel gladly traded. And with the cedars of Lebanon, the carpenters and masons, they come and build David a palace in Jerusalem. So I pray that you see what's happening here. A delegation of ambassadors together with a convoy of cedar trees, as well as carpenters and stonemasons to build a palace, all of that coming from the most powerful city-state on the coast of the Mediterranean would have been a huge event. This was foreign recognition from, again, one of the most powerful men in the world. Before the revolution in Iran. Some of you can remember back to when Iran was ruled by the Shah of Iran. And in 1971, he gave a birthday party for the Persian Empire. Happened to be 2,500 years old in 1971. He planned and gave a four-day celebration costing $100 million. The main event of the birthday party was a huge banquet. The banquet hall was a gigantic silk tent with $840,000 worth of colored lights. The guest list matched the enormity of the occasion. He invited more than 600 dignitaries from 69 nations. That's the kind of thing happening here in verse 11. We tend to read verse 11 and skip over it with a yawn. It's a huge, huge thing that we're reading about. Foreign recognition from a very powerful country. Well, how did David respond to this foreign recognition? That's the second thing we need to see this morning. David's realization, verse 12 begins, "And David knew," or "and David came to know," or "David perceived," or "David recognized," or "David realized." What was it that David came to realize? What was it that David came to know through the gifts of Hiram? Well, there are two things that he realized. First of all, he came to realize the sovereign hand of God. Verse 12 continues, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel." That word established means to bring something into being with the result that its existence is a certainty. To set up, to accomplish, to arrange, to order, to ordain. The foreign recognition from Hiram, these generous gifts from this powerful city-state on the Mediterranean, made David realize that God has done it all. That was the sovereign hand of God that made him king of Israel. That he was king of Israel because the Lord ordained it to be. That he ruled the nation of Israel because it was God's eternal decree. Outside of the gospel, outside of the good news about Jesus paying for our sins upon the cross, this perception, this recognition that God is sovereign is one of the most fundamental things that you could ever come to know as a follower of Jesus. Recognition that God rules over all. Now, that is what sovereign means. It's got the word reign in it. The recognition that God rules over all, it's an essential way of thinking about things that every disciple needs. Let me show you how the Apostle Paul talks about the sovereign hand of God. And I'm going to ask you to jam your bulletin here. Let's flip over for a few minutes to Romans chapter 11. This comes at the end of three chapters where Paul's describing the sovereign hand of God in our salvation. And toward the end of chapter 11, he works himself into a climax, the likes of which are hardly found in Scripture. But as you get down to Romans 11:33, having talked about God's sovereignty in our salvation, listen to what he says in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" And then the coup de grace, the climax in verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." There are three things I want to point out to you in verse 36 that describe the sovereign hand of God that David comes to perceive back in 2 Samuel. First is, as Paul says, "from Him are all things." That's a reference to what I've mentioned already, God's eternal decree. What in the world is that? It's essentially a board meeting that took place amongst the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, where they decided or decreed what would happen or what they would allow to happen. Now that's heady stuff. And you might say, "Wow, I do not get that." And if you don't completely grasp the eternal decree of God, just chalk that up to the fact that you're not God. Paul says, "From Him are all things." He goes on to say, "Through Him are all things." That's a reference to the administration of God's eternal decree, how all things come about. He's not only the master architect from Him, He's also the master administrator through Him. Ephesians 1 says, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. From Him, through Him. And then Paul concludes in this sentence, to Him are all things. That's a reference to the purpose of God's eternal decree. He does all things for His own sake. He does all that He does for His own glory, for His own fame, which is what the end of verse 36 says, to Him be glory forever. You know, just a minute ago I said this is one of the, aside from the gospel, this is one of the most important things you can grasp as a disciple. Now, why would I say that? I think first, because of the immense comfort this brings. That you know that everything that happens to you has passed through the sovereign hand of God. And it's either caused or allowed by your loving Heavenly Father to conform you to the image of Jesus. As Bill's alluded to this morning in his prayer, some of those things are incredibly difficult. Some of those things we don't get. And what the sovereign hand of God brings us is comfort. Because we know at least this has passed through the hand of God, and He will use it for good in my life and for His glory. It takes thinking about. The second reason that this is one of the most important things you can grasp as a disciple, and more importantly, is because looking at things this way, looking at things through the sovereign hand of God, that point of view brings God glory. It gives Him the credit that is deserved by God, that He will not share. Johann Sebastian Bach, the famous Baroque composer, composed, oh goodness, he was a prolific composer. He would head his compositions with the initials JJ, which stood for Jesus Huva, meaning Jesus help me. And then he ended his compositions with the three initials SDG, Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. And when we view life with God as sovereign over all things, we give Him the credit, the glory that He deserves. Well, that's the first thing David realizes, 2 Samuel says. The first thing that David comes to know. Let me take you back now to 2 Samuel and show you the second thing he comes to know. The second thing he realizes as a result of this huge gift from Hiram. The second thing that David comes to realize is the selfless purpose of God. Verse 12 says, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that He had exalted His kingdom for the sake of His people Israel. David not only realizes the Lord has done it all, he also realizes that the Lord has done it for His people. The Lord didn't make David king and bless His kingdom for David's sake. The Lord made David king and blessed him for Israel's sake. David comes to understand that he is part of God's ongoing redemptive plan for Israel. And this realization, coming to grasp this, recognizing this, would have kept David from exaggerating his own importance. It would have prevented David from extravagant policies like taxing his people heavily. I wonder how big a shock it was coming at 62 years of age. My goodness, it's not about me. One commentator puts it like this: Yahweh did not anchor David's throne so he could act like a king, but so that he could function as a servant toward his people. David's kingship was not for David's aggrandizement, but for Israel's welfare. Kingship was not an end in itself, but a means to an end. The benefits of Yahweh's people. David is over Israel, for Israel. Now, of course, this applies to Christ. God exalts Christ for the sake of his people. But this mindset that David grasps goes beyond Christ and applies to his disciples as well. Just as David came to realize that the Lord had blessed him for the sake of other people, so you and I need to grasp that we have been blessed for the sake of other people. And this recognition of the selfless purpose of God is another essential way of thinking as a disciple of Jesus. This is a fundamental mindset of a disciple. Why do I say that? Why I said recognizing the sovereign hand of God is fundamental. I'm also saying now that recognizing the selfless purpose of God is fundamental and essential. Why is it so vital that you grasp this as a follower of Jesus? And the reason is because you and I are relentlessly and sinfully self-centered. Sorry to say it. You've got the disease and I have too. Galatians 5 puts it like this. This is a familiar list to you, sins of the flesh. Listen to what comes down toward the end. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. Tensions, factions, the list goes on. You know, we are easily recognizing sexual immorality as a sin of the flesh, impurity, witchcraft, hatred. Or how often we recognize selfish ambition as a sin of the flesh. Reason you and I have to grasp the same thing David had to grasp is we are relentlessly and sinfully self-centered people. Again, a commentator describes it this way, describing the selfless purpose of God. One man says this, this whole mentality runs cross-grained to sinful human nature. Whether royal or common, we crave homage. That is, we crave worship. We do not chase service. Boy, is that an understatement or what? We do not chase service. But on the contrary, this is what the Word of God calls us to in Philippians chapter 2. It says, do nothing from rivalry, also known as selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look, the Lord has not blessed you simply for the sake of you. David, he has blessed you for the sake of others. He saved you for his own glory, to be sure. He saved you for the sake of others. Put our next one up, JT. This is familiar to you. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's about as basic as you can get. Christ saved you for his own glory. He also saved you to be a disciple maker. given you His Spirit, certainly, to sanctify you, to make you holy. He's also given you His Spirit for the sake of other people. Put this one up, JT. 1 Corinthians 12, He has given you His Spirit, it says here, for the common good. You comfort, and praise the Lord that through His Spirit and through His Word, He comforts us. But 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that that's not an end in itself. He gives you comfort from His Word. Guess what? For the sake of other people. Put that one up there, please, JT. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Praise the Lord that He does. Look at the next two words. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You see the way things are going? And then finally, God has put you in a position of leadership, whether you're an elder, a deacon, a husband, a father, for the sake of other people. As the Word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, go to the next one, JT. Now, not that we lord it over your faith, Paul says, not that we're in leadership to lord it over you, to boss you around. We work with you for your joy. And as we read in our scripture reading, whoever would be great among you must be the slave of all. It is a fundamental mindset you and I need. Yes, we must grasp the sovereign hand of God. We must grasp the selfless purpose of God. Because I fear at times you and I resemble the Dead Sea. Now, in the back of your Bible, in maps, you don't have to turn to maps, but you've seen a picture of the Dead Sea. You've seen an illustration of the Dead Sea. JT's going to put a picture up of the Dead Sea up behind us. Obviously, a satellite photograph, this is not your usual perspective on the Dead Sea. We're not looking, as you look at your Bible, north is on the top of the page, south's on the bottom. This is a little different. This is the Mediterranean Sea over here. The compass rose says that we are looking southwest. Here is the Jordan River flowing from the north. And Jerusalem would be over here, right there is Jerusalem. So we're looking at the Dead Sea from a little different angle than you usually would see. So you can see the Jordan River flowing in from the top. It's called the Dead Sea. You probably might know this, but maybe not, because there's nothing alive in it. Hence the name, Dead Sea. The water is so salty, there is no fish or plant life. The consistency of the water is like none other in the world. I hear that if you get in it, you come out feeling oily, that you can actually float. Your body is even more buoyant in the Dead Sea than in regular water. Engineers estimate that, well, it's chemically rich, the Dead Sea. Engineers say that if the potash around the Dead Sea could be mixed and distributed, there would be enough fertilizer created to supply the whole globe for 5 years. Rich deposits of minerals in the Dead Sea. Why is it so rich minerally? What's the cause of that condition? And the answer is, it has absolutely no outlets. Put the next one up, JT. There's no river that flows out the Dead Sea. This is from the bottom now, looking northwest. There's no tributary that leaves the Dead Sea. The only way water gets out of the Dead Sea is by evaporation. I think sometimes you and I resemble the Dead Sea. are minerally rich. Nothing flows out. One man wrote this comment: "This law of nature may be applied to the child of God, and it explains why many believers are so unfruitful and lacking in spiritual vitality. It's possible for some people to attend Bible conferences, listen to radio broadcasts, study the scriptures, and continually take in the word as it is preached from the pulpit, and yet seem lifeless and unproductive in their Christian lives. We could ask add podcasts, live streaming sermons, or you can hear the word any nanosecond of the day that you want. We have more resources available to us as the body of Christ than at any other time in history. All this mineral wealth." Individuals are like the Dead Sea. They have several inlets, but no outlets. To be vibrant and useful believers, we must not only take in all we can, we must also give out in service to others. That look like? I mean, aren't we already serving? And I grant you, just 2 weeks ago, there was some phenomenal ministry to others taking place in the body of Christ. As we all remember clearly, some of us still catching up from sleep, from vacation Bible school. And whether you served parking cars in the parking lot or some other way, or perhaps you helped the Vargas's move yesterday. Yeah, that's great! What about your ministry of the Word of God? I'm certainly not the only one called to minister the Word of God. Guess who else in the room is called to minister the Word of God? That would be you! Called to minister the Word. That is what Acts is about. Again, as Bill alluded to, the Word of God continued to increase. It's not just from up here. It's your ministry of the Word over the back fence. It's your ministry at the office over lunch, throwing out some God-centered comment based in Scripture to your coworkers. Or it's perhaps reading the Bible to your children at night, or teaching a Sunday school class, or preaching a sermon. Somebody put it like this: disciple-making then refers to a massive range of relationships and conversations and activities, everything from a sermon to teaching a Sunday school class, from chatting over the back fence with a non-Christian neighbor to writing an encouraging note to a Christian friend, from inviting a family member to hear the gospel at a church event to meeting one-to-one to study the Bible with a fellow Christian, from reading the Bible to your children to making a Christian comment over morning coffee at the office. Oh, my friend, David makes these two dramatic discoveries, these things he perceives, he recognizes. Some of your versions say, thus David knew. This massive gift from Hiram turned on the lights for David. Oh, my word, the Lord has done it all. He has ordained that I become the king of Israel. And the second thing that clangs in his head at 62 years of age, I'm not king for me. Not about me at all. He has ordained me for the sake of his people Israel. That's why God saved you. For the sake of his people. Yes, he saved you for his own glory. He didn't save you so you could become the Dead Sea. Oh, did you hear John Piper this week? I listened to him 5 days in a row. And then I listened to John MacArthur. And then I read a Christian book. And then I did this. And you become like the Dead Sea. I encourage you. We serve as you do faithfully, but also to minister the Word. That after church today, when you're talking to somebody who's discouraged, that you point him to what you read in the Word this week. What I read to you from Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. I will yet praise Him. Hang on, friend. Ministry of the Word. Because if I'm the only one who does it, or Dan, or our Sunday school teachers, look, we're all meant to minister the Word. Children, by all means, your neighbors. So what was this thing that David grasped? What made the lights go on? This fundamental mindset. It was these two things. That he recognized the sovereign hand of God and also the selfless purpose of God. Pray for us as we transition to the Lord's Supper. Oh, Father, we praise you saving us. Oh, make the truth of the gospel precious. Let it not get old. Confess that we think about it in a way that it has. Please, first revive us. Let it be your sovereign hand. But then, Lord, let us grasp that you've not saved us just for ourselves. Us to be disciple makers. God, you've put us in leadership for others. You've given us the gift of your good spirit for other people. Help us to see. And help us to do. Courage to lean over the back fence in that comment or share that verse. Christ Jesus. We come to observe your table today. Guard our hearts from being callous about it. Help us, we pray, Lord. Amen.